I had a jacket on this morning, the first service, and I was just sweating up here. So I figured instead of doing what, pulling a classic rod and taking my shirt off on stage, I'd do it before I came up. You're welcome. My name's Tim. I'm your student ministries pastor. I'm on the teaching team here at Crossroads, and I'm going to be taking us through Acts chapter 24 today. If you want to turn in your Bibles to chapter 24. If you're new here this morning, we're in the book of Acts. We've been walking through it chapter by chapter for quite a while now. You're walking into quite an action-packed book. Acts is found right after the Gospels, about three quarters of the way through your Bible. So it's been action-packed. My wife and I were talking this week. It kind of feels like as a community at this point in our journey through the book of Acts, we could kind of be like my kids on Saturday afternoon when I turn on the TV. You turn on their favorite show, you walk out of the living room, you come back a little while later, and where they were once seated nicely on the couch, they're now like 2 inches from the TV screen. You're like, whoa, back up. I think we need to do that for a minute this morning, if that's okay. Before we get to chapter 24, let's back up a little bit, get out of the immediate action and kind of zoom out and see the bigger picture of the story that we're in. What story are we in? Acts 24, what story is that? Is that Jeremiah? Where are you at, man? Who was that? That was great. We are in a bigger story. And now is the perfect time to step back and reflect on what story we're actually a part of. From chapter 22 to the end of this book, there's going to be 7 trials. If I had to summarize then the last few chapters of our book, I would say trials. Trials, trials, and more trials. But here in our text today, Paul's imprisoned in Caesarea Maritime for 2 years. We know because God has told Paul in chapter 23 that he will end up in Rome. We know from the book of Acts that he's going to be imprisoned twice in Rome. And we know from historians, although the Bible doesn't give us an account of Paul's death, that he's going to be beheaded by Nero eventually in Rome. So we are on the fast track to the end of Acts and the end of Paul's life. But here we get a pause in the action. We've ended up now at Caesarea Maritime on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. The reason I want to stop, pause, back us up a bit is because I think it would be easy for us at this point in the story to believe that this is a biography on our great hero Paul and his courage. But that's not what the book of Acts is all about. And Luke doesn't want us to think so. In fact, Paul wouldn't want us to think so. Luke doesn't even end this book with an account of Paul's death. It's really interesting to think about that. Why wouldn't you end? Everyone wants to know, right? You get to the end of the book of Acts and most of us want to go, well, wait, what happened to Paul? I think Luke's trying to say to us by not including Paul's death, I don't want you to ask that question. I want you to ask what happened to the gospel? Who heard it next? When we get to the end of the book of Acts, if we're reading it faithfully, Crossroads, that ought to be the question burning in our hearts. Wait, where does it go next? Who else hears about the life-changing hope and resurrection of Jesus Christ? I think if we zoom out, we'll get to the point where we can remember that the book of Acts is the story of the gospel. The story of the gospel. But it's easy at times in the action to forget this. It would be easy right now to forget that there's been over 20 years that have passed since Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven. What's been going on over the past 20 years? That's what we've been reading. Maybe we've forgotten that Paul actually doesn't show up in the book of Acts until about chapter 8, and it's not actually a good look. He's holding the coats of the men who are stoning a true hero in the faith, Stephen. Have we forgotten about Stephen? That he stood on trial? Or how about before Stephen, did we forget about Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin? Or all the faithful followers of Jesus Christ, even those who wouldn't be named, who gathered together right under the nose of the Sanhedrin in the temple every single day and shared every single thing in common? Right under the noses of those who put Jesus on the cross. Have we forgotten about the lame man at the beautiful gate? and about Dorcas and about Lydia and Priscilla and Aquila and Barnabas, and how about Cornelius, who came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, who actually lives right here where our story takes place today in Caesarea Maritime? Have we forgotten that even though Paul's headed to Rome, the gospel's actually already in Rome? In fact, 2 years before he's imprisoned in Caesarea, he writes a relatively popular letter in the Bible. You may know of it. It's called Romans. He writes a letter to the church in Rome. The gospel is there. Have we maybe forgotten that in all this time, the gospel is going out in power, and it's going to people, everyday people like you and me. It's going out to slaves. It's going out to soldiers. It's going out to men, women, and children. But it would be easy, if we don't step back, to forget. We could forget. Man, could we possibly have forgotten Pentecost? And Jesus ascended into heaven, and the Spirit of God descended on the church and sent them out into the world to preach this resurrected Christ. We may have forgotten Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, "And you will receive power from on high, and you will be my witnesses in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, ultimately, where I want to drill down and get to is we may have forgotten the entire reason why we even have the book of Acts today. Jesus conquered the grave. The resurrection is the reason we even have the book of Acts. It's the reason our church is even here right now. We are an extension of this story. Amen? All because Jesus died on the cross. So if we can keep that in mind every time we open this book, I think that would be wise. And I'm not alone. When we look into our chapter here, I'm going to have my wife come up and read it in just a minute. Paul is going to make every conversation and every single trial until the day he dies all about one thing: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to make every conversation about. So point number one for you note takers: the power of the gospel is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to see Paul emphasizing in the text today. Not the works of men, not even the courage of Paul, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what we're about to celebrate on Easter in just a few weeks. The shift in the pace, the shift in the dynamic in this book that we're all sensing from Luke is only happening because God now, in this point in the story, has handcrafted a man, knitted him together in his mother's womb, brought him up a Roman citizen from birth, a son of a Pharisee, the Pharisee of Pharisees, and God has allowed him to now be in chains for the gospel. And it's those chains that become the means by which now governors and kings and eventually Caesar himself is going to be confronted by the gospel. Praise be to God for what he is up to in this story. Amen? And Paul's just a part of it. So as we move into the progress and continued power of the gospel this morning, we're going to be in chapter 24. I'll reference a few things in chapter 25 because I was supposed to do two chapters, guys, but 2 years is covered in just 24 alone. So I'm just going to stay there. That's a lot of time to cover, all right? So if you're able, please stand. We'll read chapter 24. I didn't want Brent Becker to outdo me, so I felt like I had to have my beautiful wife come up and read the text. I would have done it anyway. You got this. There you go. Thanks, hon.
5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I'd request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or those who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid, and he said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison.
Thanks, Son. This is God's word. You can take a seat. Just a really quick note, Felix was incredibly corrupt. There's so many so many interesting characters in the story. Just a little bit about Felix. He was incredibly corrupt. Like a lot of Roman governors, he was trying to pad his retirement fund and at every opportunity he had. And so he knows that Paul came into Jerusalem with a ton of money to give to the church. And he's like, man, this guy's got deep pockets. So I'm going to keep him around, see if I can get a bribe. The Jews in Caesarea Maritime absolutely hate him, and they're sending letters to Caesar to get this guy out of here. And so he's kind of doing everything he can to keep them happy. So if you're wondering what's going on there, simple enough, Felix is just really corrupt, trying to keep the Jews off his back. But how did we get here? I want to show us first, just physically, how did Paul end up here? Really quick review of chapter 23, which Brent covered last week. So I've got a picture here of the trip from Jerusalem to Caesarea Maritime. So when the scripture says they went down, that doesn't mean south. That means topographically down from the Judean highlands down to the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. If you remember, Paul stirs up a mob in Jerusalem when he's talking about the gospel, and they want to rid the earth of him. And Claudius Lysias, the commander there in Jerusalem, wants to get to the bottom of this, and the best way to do that is just scourge this guy till he tells us the truth. Then he finds out that Paul is a Roman citizen, and he can't do that. So he also then finds out, after he's got Paul protected in prison, that there's this group of men, these Jews, who have made a vow to not eat or drink until they've killed Paul. So he decides to get him out of there. He sends Paul at night with over 200 troops down through Antipatris, to the shore, to where Felix the governor stays in Caesarea. So that's how we got here. It's interesting, just a side note. I wonder what happened to those guys who made that commitment, you know, to not eat or drink till Paul's dead. He spends 2 years in Caesarea. I mean, I don't know, judgment. I can hardly keep my Lent commitments, but I doubt there's still, I don't know, it's a long time. Anyway. Felix, the Roman governor, the head honcho of the region, lives here in Caesarea. In the next slide, we've got a picture of modern day Caesarea. My wife and I got the chance to be here with Rod and Libby a number of years back. the very top of the screen is where Herod's palace, remember old Herod the Great, that's where he built this incredible, immaculate palace. He built this whole place up to please the Jews, but also to please Rome. At the very bottom of the screen is this harbor. On the bottom, there would have been this giant statue to Caesar for Caesar worship. There's two competing contradictions throughout all of Caesarea Maritime. There's synagogues and there's Caesar worship. But it was one of the biggest shipping harbors in the area. It was used frequently by Rome. If you go to the next slide, zooming in on Herod's palace here, that structure that's jutting out into the Mediterranean would be kind of like a modern day version of an infinity pool, you know, with a vanishing edge. It was considered one of the best places in the area to stay. So you can understand, I mean, just look, there's a courtyard behind it with access directly to the theater, and to the left, you can go straight to the Hippodrome to watch the games. I put this in front of you just to give you context for where we're at and to understand that every governor, whoever ruled in this area, wanted to stay here. The place is incredible. That's the context of where we're at. Now, Paul's prison is underneath the courtyard along the side of the palace, and today you can actually go. It's been completely excavated. You can actually walk into the place where Paul was imprisoned. It's kind of cool. Paul's in prison here again, 2 years. But now, back to the text. Luke only gives us two scenes in the course of 2 years. So as I studied this text, I've got to ask myself, why these two scenes? Luke is an incredibly thoughtful, intentional author. Why these two scenes? Well, let's start with the first. In chapter 24, Felix invites Paul's accusers down from Jerusalem to bring their accusations before him. They bring this silver-tongued lawyer, Tertullus, and he's doing everything he can, laying it on thick to make Felix feel important. But Paul calmly and carefully dismantles all of their efforts. He presents convincing evidence that there's absolutely no reason that he should be on trial at all. You know, for any one of us, if that's us and you're standing before the tribunal and you've got the Sanhedrin pressing down on you and you've just explained how you're completely guilty, any one of us would probably say next, "So can I go home? We good?" Paul doesn't. Look at verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "These who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial here today." Paul knows that there's no legitimate underpinning for these trials. There's no grounds to keep him. So what does he do? He gives them grounds to keep him. It's like he's playing Jeopardy. He's like, "I'll take resurrection for 500, please. If you want to argue with me and keep me in prison and we're going to go back and forth all this time," Paul says, "I'd prefer that we go around and around about resurrection." It's amazing, this man's determination and his commitment to sharing the gospel. But why do you think Paul picks resurrection specifically? He's banking everything on his whole argument on the resurrection. Now, I could bore you with all sorts of quotes from Pauline scholars about the uniquely strong emphasis that Paul puts on the resurrection in what they call and what Paul himself calls his gospel. But it's easier if we just read the Bible from 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 19. Paul says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Wow. Paul is banking his entire argument for Christ on the resurrection. Think about it. If Jesus isn't raised, then you and I are like prisoners whose sentence has been dismissed, but who has no life outside the prison walls to move on to, no new life to start. This is why Paul says that the power of the gospel is rooted in the resurrection. If we aren't preaching the resurrection, if we aren't believing in the resurrection, that Jesus is alive right now and seated on the throne, then we aren't preaching any hope after death. Your hope and my hope, Crossroads, for eternal life is completely dependent on whether or not Jesus will be waiting for us in eternity to stand on our behalf on Judgment Day. The verdict on our lives is guilty as charged, apart from our risen Savior. If he's not alive, his blood can't speak a better word. I've heard it said that a preacher should never whisper what the Bible shouts. So Paul's shouting resurrection, and we need to pay attention in this first scene. For the early church, we have to understand that even though 20 years of time has gone by since Jesus ascended into heaven, there's still a lot of misunderstanding about who he was and the message that's being preached. The gospel movement is still, in a sense, in its infancy. It's, for lack of a better term, potentially still vulnerable. There's a lot of different opposing ideas. There's false gospels and there's blank spaces of misunderstanding. Some people are arguing about this Paul guy because they believe he doesn't even care about Torah or temple anymore. So Paul's going out to clarify what this movement is all about. So, and let me pause there. Guys, if you don't think this is relevant to our world today, you've got your head in the sand. There are false gospels and misunderstandings about the gospel everywhere. There are places even within the church where we don't even care what the Bible has to say. We just kind of cherry pick what we want to hear. The full message of the resurrected Christ, a judgment to come, which Paul is going to confront Felix with in just a minute, is not being preached. So let's look at the context of this time in Acts, about 60 AD, Acts 24, what beliefs are out there? Well, first, there's still some people who believe that Jesus' body was stolen, not resurrected. There are people like the Jewish religious elite who completely deny that Jesus was the Messiah. There are people who believe Jesus is the Messiah, but that the hope is only for the Jews. There are people who believe that the Gentiles can be grafted in, but it's Jesus plus good works in the law, so they need to be circumcised and become more Jewish. There are people like Governor Festus, who takes Felix's place in chapter 25, who have no idea who Jesus is. He says, man, the Sanhedrin, these guys are complaining about this Jesus guy who died, but Paul says he's alive. Doesn't even have a clue. And then there's these two groups that Paul has to deal with all the time. First, the Sadducees. The Sadducees don't believe there's any life after death at all. They believe that God's blessings and favor and wrath fall in real time. And when you die, you die, you're done. No bodily resurrection, no soul, no spirit, no nothing. This would be a really convenient perspective for an unbeliever to pick up on. Like if somebody doesn't believe in God and they just took on this perspective that there is no judgment, there's no life after death, you could spend your entire life just looking at the courtrooms of this world, the opinions of the people around us, and just ducking and dodging your way through life until the end. Or you could do what a lot of people do today and what Felix has done with his whole life, try to manipulate and maneuver your way to favor in the human courts of this earth. Exhaust yourself trying to get a good verdict in all of your friends' eyes and all of your work's eyes and in society's eyes, doing whatever it takes to have that favor now with no thought of judgment when you die. Does that make sense? That would be an idea or a concept going on at the time. Paul speaks against this loudly because he knows that you're going to have to give an account at the end of your life for how you lived. And if you spent it maneuvering and manipulating to get favor on this earth, that favor, that verdict isn't going to do you any good in God's court. Now, the Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection, but there was a bodily resurrection of the dead when Messiah comes, right? Not before then. And it was just a result of God having already won. And when you stand before God at the end of your life, it's your good deeds. It's only the people who lived a really perfect life that are going to be able to inherit the new earth. That's what the Pharisees believed. And so it's my good deeds that get me to that eternal life. It's legalism. its works righteousness. Paul knows better than anybody, doesn't he? How worthless good deeds are. He says, my good deeds are but filthy rags. He pleads with the Pharisees again and again to understand this. Paul preaches in his gospel the fact that if nothing is done before we reach the judgment seat, if nothing, no one stands in the gap on our behalf, then the verdict will be guilty as charged, period. Someone, a greater sacrifice has to come before. All have sinned, Paul says to the Romans, and fallen short of the glory of God. What courtroom do you spend the most time on a daily basis thinking about? We have so many courtrooms in our lives, so many people trying to cast down verdicts over our lives, so many people trying to put us on trial, whether they actually are or not. We sense this constantly. Like our whole life, we're on trial. In every social circle we go to, we're on trial. When we go to work, our worth and our competence is on trial. In our social circles, our value, our beauty, whether or not we're deserving of being liked or even loved, is on trial. In our political circles, our integrity and our opinions, our morality and our intelligence are on trial. And we try to appease them all. We try to impress them all. We try to get a favorable verdict. I see it in young people all the time. No matter how much we share with them what God has to say about them, the trial they feel they're on when they walk through the hallways of their schools is constantly on their mind. It is the overwhelming, more important verdict, and they want to get a good one there. Imagine a generation that could be raised up who knew that in eternity, they're called innocent, loved, favored, and beloved, and they could live now with that truth and that hope to hang on to. That's what we're going for at Outpost. Adults, I don't think we're all that different. I think we walk into our workspaces, our social settings, intramural sports, which is heavy on my mind lately, and we're constantly worried about the verdict on us or our kids. We just got to consider this morning. Whose opinion matters most? Paul, a man who has every right to be confident and to boast in any court that he's in, actually doesn't care at all. He doesn't care at all about the favor he could have in the Sanhedrin, which is the Vatican of our day, or Caesar's tribunal, which would be like the U.S. Supreme Court in our day. He doesn't care what they think. In fact, there's only one court, one judge, one verdict that matters to Paul, and that's God's court. God is judge and God's verdict. And it's interesting, what does Paul know the verdict is for him apart from Christ? He says, I'm the chief of sinners. He calls to mind the one court where he's actually guilty. But that's the basis for his resurrection message. I'm guilty if Christ wasn't raised from the dead to speak a better word over my life. If we believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, that he did what the Bible said he did, that he died and he was raised and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, if we believe that the Bible is true and it says what he's going to do, that he is going to be our representative on Judgment Day, that when he returns, he's gonna save us from the wrath of God. If we believe that, then what other court or trial or verdict even matters, church? What does it matter? Stop chasing the verdict in the world. I'm preaching to myself. His blood speaks a better word over our life. And Paul says this in Romans 8, 31 through 34. And Romans is on his mind right now because he just wrote it. What then shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Amen? Amen. You want to know what that kind of truth, if we really believe it, does to a person? It sets us free. It sets us free. No opinion of this world can touch us. we have been set free. We sing it in songs like Amazing Grace. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And in songs like In Christ Alone, just listen to these lyrics. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. And listen to this. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Amen. Amen. Just look at the men and the women of the early church. They were fearless, weren't they? Courageous, bold. They weren't worried about the opinions of this world. They weren't even worried about what could happen to their mortal bodies because they knew that when they reach that eternal shoreline, when they stand in the courtroom of God, because of Christ, they get eternal life. Does that bring you hope this morning? Does that change the way you live? When we pull our future hope into the present, it changes how we live now. That's why it's not just a future hope. If we really believe it, our lives are changed now. And we see it in the early church. Would that describe you today? If not, it'd be worth considering what worldly court you're spending more time worried about. I told you there's two scenes Luke gives us in chapter 24. I'd like to move on to the second. Two scenes in 2 years. Why? Well, as we just discussed in the first scene, Paul makes the topic of every trial about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But now as we move into the second scene, we're going to see Paul actually apply the resurrection to two people's lives. A built-in application. Love it. Two scenes, 2 years, two people, one topic. The second scene is this interaction between Paul, Felix the governor, and Felix's wife, Drusilla. If you remember in verses 24 and 25, Felix comes with his wife Drusilla. Luke tells us Felix came a bunch of times over the course of the 2 years. Why is he only speaking about this one? Why is he only talking about this event? We know why Felix keeps coming to hear Paul speak. It's not because he cares about what he has to say. In fact, we find out that he wants nothing to do with it. He doesn't even want to hear it, but he keeps coming back because he wants a bribe. Right? He knows that, again, that Paul showed up in Jerusalem with a ton of money. His friends might have deep pockets, and he's hoping that he can get paid to let Paul go. But there's another person in the audience, his wife, Drusilla. I think in Felix and Drusilla, we get two ends of the spectrum of the responses of our hearts upon hearing the judgment to come and the resurrection implications in our lives. Paul, in verses 24 and 25, it specifically says, talks about Jesus Christ, about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Paul's bringing the whole message. Felix gets a little uncomfortable with judgment. We spend so much of our time worried about judgment. I could go on and on about those things that we worry about and what people think of us. We're similar in a lot of ways. I have it in me. I've got a little Felix in me. Felix and the religious elites in this time, they lived their lives to impress human courts and earn status and identity and praise in this life right now. But that's why I think Felix and his wife Drusilla look at this man Paul and they are so perplexed. They don't understand this man at all. As he preaches, we get one response from Felix that's spoken. He says, "That's enough. I don't want to hear anymore." And then we get another response, unspoken. Now, I'm going to speculate a little bit, but I'm going to speculate on Drusilla based on what I know historically and what I know about our author, Luke. Luke writes about women more than any other gospel writer. So when he mentions a woman in the text, our antennas should go up. We should pay attention. Why is there a woman in this scene? And why is this the only scene of all of Felix's interactions that Luke decides to include? Again, Felix is going to be repulsed by this. This is much of our world. But then Drusilla is going to have a different response. Her response, it takes knowing who she is in order to understand her response to Paul. I think Luke wants us to know that she shows up in that space and probably shows up every time over the course of 2 years with Felix because she is desperate to hear what Paul is preaching. We need to get to know Drusilla a little bit. Luke says she's Jewish. Historians confirm unanimously that Drusilla is actually the youngest sister of the Agrippa family. Her dad would have been King Agrippa I. If you remember in Acts chapter 12, he's the guy who claims divinity and then he's struck by the Lord and eaten alive by worms. She would have been about 6 years old when that happened, but she's still raised up in a royal family because her brother, Agrippa II, who's reigning now, gets put in place. So she's the sister of a king, and she is therefore a princess of Judea. Historians tell us that Drusilla was the most beautiful of all of her sisters. She grew up, and she was married off to a prince in a foreign country, Nabatea. But then, when visiting Caesarea Maritime, she actually meets Felix, and Felix falls in love with her, is captivated by her beauty, and he hires a sorcerer to seduce her, to convince her to have an affair with him. So, she gives in. Her husband, the prince, divorces her, and she's left. This is where we find Drusilla in our text today. She is left with only one option. I've got to try to start a new life with Felix, this uncircumcised Roman. Here's the trouble. Felix, you know, first, Drusilla's trying to start a new life, right? She's trying to forget about everything that she's lost. She once was the pride of her people. Now she is a disgrace to her people, and she just wants to start a new life. The trouble is her husband lives in her dad's house. Felix lives in Herod's palace. And so every morning she wakes up and she walks down the hallways of the home she grew up in, reminded of the life that she lost because of her sin. Could you imagine? Now, I know Paul is the one in prison in Caesarea, but knowing what we know about Drusilla, I imagine that place is a prison for her as well. If you're Drusilla, why do I say all this? Again, we can only speculate her response, but we know that she's there. We can be confident that she's there listening to Paul because she is desperate for even maybe the potential that there could be a better word spoken over her life. I think Drusilla knows well what David writes in Psalm 51. For my transgressions are known to me, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, O Lord, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Do you know your sin? Have you reached a place where you can confess, you can surrender to the reality that you're gonna stand before the Lord and the verdict is gonna be guilty? I think if you have not done that in your life, if you have not reached that place, then you cannot receive the resurrection hope of Jesus Christ. You'll continue to try to find a better verdict, try to work your way out through your good deeds. But Paul's saying, we have to get to this place. And I think Drusilla does, and I don't know. We don't know, that it doesn't tell us what her response is, but I wanna say to you, if you're here this morning, and you're like Drusilla, and you're imprisoned by the reality of your sin, there is hope for you in Jesus Christ. There is hope for you. You can be forgiven of your sin if you believe that he died on your behalf. He took the punishment that you deserve. If you believe in him, you confess him as your Lord, then you can have the same hope that Paul does, that I do, that this body does. That's you. Don't miss out on the chance this morning to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and let his blood speak a better word over you. I think sometimes, and I know this to be true in my own life, God puts us in a place, much like Herod's palace, where we can't escape the reality of our sin. And I think that's a beautiful place to be. That is actually the severe and loving mercy of God, who doesn't want us to go on any further in the life that we're living and the hopelessness that we have. Is that something that we're willing to face? I want to end with this. One of my favorite observations about Paul's time in Caesarea is that he doesn't stop preaching. He doesn't stop meeting with Felix and Drusilla. Luke says he does this regularly over the course of 2 years. Paul's not anxious, it seems, or irritated that he's not yet in Rome. He's taking advantage of every single opportunity he has to preach the gospel. Now, I'm sure he had his moments like, Lord, what are you doing right now? Have you ever been in a season like that where you feel like God has something next for you and you're so anxious about it that maybe you stumble over opportunities to preach the gospel that are right in front of you? I know I've been there. I remember when I was in college, I was spending my summers working for Spring Hill Camps, and we'd share the gospel with young people all over the Midwest. And I always looked forward to the summers. 7 years of my life was summers of Spring Hill. And one year when I was in college, I was just getting ready to, I wanted to finish finals and I wanted to get up there to camp to start training. And I had to stop at Family Dollar. I think I had to get like cereal or ramen or something. And I walked into this Family Dollar on Lake Michigan Drive, and the place is completely vacant. And I looked over, and there's this cashier at the register, and you could just see it all over her face and her body language. She was hopeless. You ever have that moment where the Holy Spirit just makes it really clear? Yeah. You're gonna need to engage this person in conversation, Tim. You're gonna need to share with them the hope that you have in Christ. I'm like, oh my gosh. I didn't come into Family Fair for this, Family Dollar. So I'm having this inner dialogue with the Lord as I'm walking through the aisles, grabbing my cereal and my ramen. And I'm thinking, man, we do all this stuff, right? We're like, I don't want to be that guy. It's West Michigan. Everybody knows the gospel, right? And I don't know. It's just going to be awkward for her and awkward for me. I get up to the counter. She starts scanning my stuff, puts it in the bag. I look at her kind of awkwardly like, hey. And I remember, this is exactly what I did. I said, thank you. I grabbed my stuff and I walked out. I got to my car, put my stuff away. I sat down. It was probably just 2 minutes. And I was just so overwhelmed with guilt. Like, man, I missed an opportunity. I need to go back in. So I go back in convinced, Lord, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to share the gospel with her this time. I walk in the doors and there's a line a mile long now. Like, where do these people come from? It's like, were you all in the bathroom together? I missed my shot. Guys, I don't want us. I had a Drusilla right in front of me. And I was overlooking that Drusilla, thinking about Rome. What I want you to consider today is that this time in Caesarea Maritime is just as valuable as when Paul stands before Caesar. The gospel is big enough to go to Rome, but it's not too big for the Drusillas in our lives. The lady at the cashier checkout, the teacher, the coach of your kid's basketball team, your neighbor, your friends at school. Jesus is not too big, too great, too important for anyone. He died for sinners. He died for all of us. And so let's not miss the Drusillas. Let's not overlook the Drusillas in our lives this week. We're gonna have an opportunity now to take communion. I wanna, again, shout what Paul is shouting in the text. We need to come to the table first remembering our sin, remembering the verdict over our lives apart from Christ's work on the cross. Because if we don't, then I don't know what we're celebrating. If you think you got this life and you're good and you can earn the favor of men and that's working for you, yikes. There's nothing to celebrate here. Paul says we make a mockery of the cross if we don't say that we need it. But if we know we need it, come up here with great joy because you know the verdict at the end of your life. This is a celebration. All right, so let me pray. And as the worship team comes up, when you're ready, go ahead and partake.